Good morning. It's a real joy to look over and look out and see your eager and shiny and smiling faces this morning. I'm having trouble here this morning. Excuse me. To me, it would have been, if I'd had to drive an hour to be here this morning and now have to go home now, it would have been well worth it already for the spirit that I've sensed here this morning and the singing and to see you. It's good to be here. I don't know how many of you thought, as we were singing that second song, Tell Me the Old Story, as we got to the chorus, a memory just flooded me. I don't know how many of it. Somebody, there's a few young couples I think I know who remembers just what I thought about. So I'll tell you a story. When we were first very newly married, there were several couples that were about our age, David's and Dwayne and Mina, David and Jenny, Dwayne and Mina, Murray and Darlene, and maybe somebody else and us. I can't remember. Those are the four I remember distinctly. Maybe somebody else too. Was Robert Sharon in there too? I'm not sure. Okay. We tried to sing a song on one hymn singing night. We were asked to. We didn't volunteer. And we tried that song. And it's not a hard song to sing, but for some reason it just went to, at the chorus, we just couldn't go any farther. So we tried another verse, and at the chorus, we failed again. And another, in every verse at the chorus, we just fell down flat. So we finally walked back to our seats, very, very much embarrassed that we couldn't do better than that, but we just couldn't do better, it seemed like. So probably the next hymn singing, or not very long after that, somebody gave us the opportunity to redeem ourselves and try again. Needless to say, we didn't redeem ourselves. It wasn't the problem, wasn't the song. It was, we just weren't able to come together in some way and sing for some. I'm not sure why. I'm sure there's nobody here today that would have the trouble that we had. And I don't know why we did, really, but we had trouble. But that, it was just one of the things I've been thinking about, the memories of being here, and that was just one of those things that brought back a lot of memories of that time when we were, before we left. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world. Now, first thing I'd like to notice is the command to love not. Love is an act of the will and not of the emotions. Emotions are certainly involved in love, but they are not the foundation. And I know that in many human relationships, emotions may lead the way to true love. I believe that. We may have feelings for someone before we really think about what kind of... Anyway, I would just say that emotions lead the way to true love, but emotions could lead the way to a development of love that is more than emotions. But love is essentially a choice. To choose to love. And so, I know that when God tells us to do something or not to do something, it's because we have the ability to decide and to choose whether we will or we won't do it. And so, when couples today separate because of lack of love, what they're acknowledging simply is that they have stopped choosing to love. Because love is not just something that happens, it's something that we decide we're going to do or we're not going to do. Now, John could be called the apostle of love. John was the one who quoted Jesus' words, By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And it was also John who said that, he wrote that if you say you love God but don't love your brothers, you're just kidding yourself, you're lying to yourself. And John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's the one that quoted Jesus in his gospel where he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. And he said, as he was writing to the churches again, he said, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brother. And he said, he that loveth abideth, loveth not his brethren, his brother abideth in death. So John could be called the apostle of love, rightly so, because he spoke so much of love, and he had a deep understanding of what love was and how important it was to us as followers of Jesus. God knew that it was necessary to instruct us to love our spouses and to love our brothers, because he knew there would be times when that just wouldn't be, that we just wouldn't. We wouldn't do it naturally. We wouldn't do it because we felt like it. So he gave us that instruction to do it. And because he knew we probably wouldn't do it on our own if we were left to ourselves. He never tells us in the scriptures, he never tells us, make sure you get enough to eat, make sure you sleep enough, because he knew we would do that. Nobody has to tell us that. Nobody has to tell us to take care of ourselves. We do that. But there are things that we don't do and by nature, and so God makes sure that he gives us those instructions. And one of those instructions is to love. And so he also commands us, in this, what we read this morning, he commands us to not love the world for the same reason, because he knew that we would have a strong inclination to do that very thing. That's why he says, don't love the world, because he knew that the way we are, we would have a strong inclination to do that very thing, to love the world. And so John understood that, yes, there were many things that love is the foundation of our Christian experience, and it's so important that we love each other and that we love God. But he also understood that there were things that we were not to love, and that's what these verses are concerned about. But what is the world? When John writes both of these passages, when he says God so loved the world, he uses the word cosmos in Greek, which means the world in its created order. And then when he writes to us, or to the church there, and he says, don't love the world, he uses exactly the same word. He said, God loves the world. God loved the world, and that's why but he told us, don't love the world. Now, why? And what does that make sense? Think about this. Does God ask you to do something does God do something that he would tell you, no, don't do that, it's not good, it's not right? Does God ask us to do something that he wouldn't do? Or does God do something that he wouldn't want us to do? Well, I think about that. Why does God ask us to do what he asked us to do? I believe that everything that God asks us to do is for one purpose, and that is to make us more and more and more into his own image, to make us more like he is, to bring us more, to make us more and more and more like Jesus, to bring us more and more and more into the image of Christ. And that's exciting when we think about that, that God created us specifically for. And I think sometimes we understand, we always have understood, that we have the ability to have a relationship with God. But I think it goes farther than that. I think we're created specifically for that. And there's a difference. There's a difference between somebody having the ability to do it and being made specifically for it. And I believe we have been created specifically for that. And when we think about that's why God created us. I think some toys have been created specifically to make other people laugh, and that's what it has its effect. It works. But but when God created us specifically to have a relationship with him, that's exciting when we think about it. That's really thrilling when we think about that. that God created us for that specific reason. And when that relationship was broken by rebellion, everything he has done since that time, I believe, is to restore that, broken relationship. Well, we have the God of this world. We have the evil one. We have evil. And evil either existed before Satan existed, and he as an angel of light was corrupted by evil, or else possibly only the possibility of evil. I know we're getting into kind of deep water here, and I don't know that I understand this but completely at all, but I would say that, or the possibility of evil existed because free choice existed. And a little bit like, this is very basic illustration, but a little bit like when you have cream, you don't have butter. But the possibility of butter exists if you shake the cream. Well, I don't know if that's the way evil was at the beginning, at the beginning there when, or before the beginning as we know it, that the possibility of evil existed because of man's free, or not man, but free will. Apparently, even the angels, or the gods created, being the angels, had some type of free will, because Satan, who we know now as Satan, that angel, made a choice, and he made a wrong choice. And from that point on, for sure, we know evil existed in a horrendous form that is opposed to everything good and everything that is God. so we know not. We think of Satan as the father, or as the kind of the essence of evil, or the personification of evil. And A.W. Tozer has these thoughts to share on about the evil one, and I'm sharing them as he shared them, and I really cannot verify all of this as far as his what he said. I didn't verify. I don't say I couldn't have, but I didn't. But the evil one is known by, he's known as the dragon, and he's known as a dragon when he appears, when he gets into government, and I think we can see that sometimes. In the Roman Empire, in the first two centuries of the Roman Empire, approximately 13 million Christians were thought to have been killed by the government. It's easy to see how that could be seen as Satan appearing as a dragon who is devouring and killing. The last century, with Hitler and Stalin, and even in today, some of today's regimes, it's not hard to imagine that Satan is actually in governments because of the destructiveness and the lack of respect for human life that is there. Now, by no means all governments. Could we say that Satan is really, that the devil is really in complete control of them? I don't believe we could say that. He's also called the serpent, and that in that form he appeared to Eve, and there he is not the dragon. He's not anything you'd run away from. He's not anything you would you'd run and hide from. He appears as a serpent. He appears as a smiley type of person, as a smooth salesman that sells you something that later you realize is really nothing but a bill of goods, and really worse than that. And you commit to something that, or you get yourself into something that he completely deceived you. Or he's the smiley, smooth, oily salesman. And he's called the devil when he trips us up. Now, this is the story Mr. Tozer told that I can't verify at all, and I suppose it could be verified. But he said that in the early days of the Olympics and the Greeks, when they would run, they would sometimes have a person that they did not, they were the opponent of somebody they thought was probably going to win. The opponent would sometimes have somebody hiding along the racetrack somewhere, hidden there. Apparently the races, the tracks were had places to hide. And he would have a long javelin, and he was very good. And as the runner, if he was in the lead at least, as he came by, he would simply throw the javelin and throw it between his legs and trip him and obviously cause him to lose the race. The devil was called, this person was called Dabbler. And the devil took on that name, according to, and is now called the devil. In English, we call it the devil. In Greek, it was more like Diablos or something like that, which does correspond with Spanish. But anyway, whether that is actually accurate or not, we know it's true that the devil is one who trips us up. And he's the one that every time we want to make a move as a Christian, and we're talking about these things because he is the God of this world. He's called the God of this world. And every time we want to make a move as a Christian, he's there with a counter move. He's there to trip us up in some way. We're running and he's trying to trip us. We're trying to do something good and he's there to try to make it not go good. He's the devil. And he is called Satan when he is the accuser of the brethren. And we know he is that. He accuses the brethren. He is, and that's one of the reasons that we don't want to have anything to do with being an accuser. We don't want to have anything to do with labeling people and calling them names, because that's not our work. That seems to be Satan's work. That's what he does. We don't want to be accusers. So let's go back to this question. What is the world? And John uses those two words, both the same Greek word, kosmos, both of those places. So what does he mean? In the 1950s, the Episcopalian Church published a little book, and in that they describe the world as society organized outside the will of God. And I really don't think you can put it better than that, or at least I can't. Society organized outside the will or the purposes of God. That's the world. And I'm not sure what you think of when you think of the world. There have been many things that have been labeled as worldly, including buttons and neckties and cars and painted houses and belts and telephones and recorded music and sports and television and radio and Sunday school and church houses and pulpits. And some of these things you may use every day. And some of these things you may definitely agree belong to the organized world outside the will of God. One thing that all these things have in common is that all of these things, some Christians or another, would claim they're using them for the benefit of the kingdom, for the kingdom of God. What do you think of when you think of the world? There's the world that God created, and Genesis tells us that he created it in 6 days and that it was very good. And this was a world of beauty, of order, of perfection, of joy, and harmony, and pleasure. That was the world God created. A world with abundant resources. Way, way, way more than enough for everyone. And included in that creation was his special treasure, a man and a woman, moral beings, a pair of moral beings, a man and a woman who could choose to love God or choose not to love God, a man and a woman who could choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. Those were the crowning glory of his very beautiful and special world. These moral beings could choose to say yes or choose to say no. And they exercised their free will. And they made a wrong choice. And the world became something very different. It became a broken world. That's just the way, it's just as simple as that. They exercised their choice, they exercised the privilege that God gave them in a wrong way, and the world has never been the same since then. It became a very different world, a broken world. So now here we are. Now there's another world, and a world that has been perverted by sin. And so every good and every perfect and every harmonious and every joyful and every pleasurable and everything that God made originally now has a counterpart, now has a perversion of that thing. God never lost sight of his plan. We look at the world sometimes and we just throw up our hands in dismay. But God never has lost sight of the plan that he had originally for the world. God created a world of order and beauty and perfection, and he still has that in mind, especially us, with us. He still has that in mind. The thing he created us for, he still has it in mind. And not only for us that are here, but for every single person that walks on the face of the earth. He still has that in mind for them. And so, God loves the world. He loves the world as a father loves his rebellious son who's gone astray and is living wickedly. But even though he loves him, he would not want his other children to follow him. He would not want his other children to make those same choices. He would not want his other children to be influenced by him, to come under his influence. So we're not to love that world. We're not to love the world that's created or that is organized outside the will of God, outside the purpose of God. Now, Satan can't create anything. He can only take what God has created and bend it all out of shape, and that's what the world is. When we say this, what God has created, that Satan has taken and bent it out of shape, and it's a perversion of that thing that God has created, that is the world. That's what John is talking about here, and we shouldn't love that world. And so John gives us somewhat of a description of it. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I've thought, what does this mean? The lust of the flesh doesn't seem hard to understand. But the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what does this mean? And I hope that I'm not, as I continue on here, I hope I'm not misusing or misinterpreting the scripture or saying something the Bible doesn't say. I don't want to do that in any way. I think that's the worst thing we can do. One of the worst things we can do is take a scripture and kind of make it fit what I think it means, or to make it twist it or shape it to fit what I think or how I believe. I don't want to do that. And if I'm mistaken here, I'm very, very happy to listen to correction. But I'll share with you what it means to me. The word lust in Greek is epithymia, or something like that. And it means simply a very strong desire or longing. And it can be used in a positive way as well as a negative way. It can be used to describe a good desire. The same word can be used to describe a good desire as well as a bad desire. It's the word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. He says, with desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And Paul uses this word in Philippians, the same word, in Philippians 1, when he talks about his desire to be with Jesus. That longing, that deep longing, strong desire. That's what he's talking about here. So, what is the lust of the flesh? I think the lust of the flesh is simply the perversion of pleasure. Our ability to experience pleasure was designed by God, and there are many legitimate expressions of it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, the last part of the verse talks about the living God who has given us richly all things to enjoy. So good friends, good fellowship, good food, good music, good coffee, the thrill of a toboggan ride, a good joke, recreation, good times with family and friends, hobbies, their ability to experience pleasure at all those things, where did it come from? Who made it? Did it come from the evil one? Absolutely not. God made that. And it's a good thing. Now, I know that there have been serious-minded people down through the ages who have believed that the denial of all things pleasurable would lead them closer to God. And I do believe that there are times from abstaining from legitimate pleasure for a time, as in fasting, but enjoying the blessings of life, always remembering from whence they come, is a preparation to enjoy the blessings of eternity, the blessings of heaven. These things are from God, and they're good, but they can be perverted. And I think it happens in three ways. I think the perversion of pleasure happens in three ways. The first one, and maybe the most serious one, is the pleasure that some people feel in causing suffering. You know, there are people that actually get a kick out of making somebody suffer. There's a pleasure in being cruel. They get pleasure from torturing. And that's a horrible perversion when it's carried to that extent. But have you ever enjoyed making somebody suffer? Maybe not physically, maybe not, but emotionally? Make them pay? That's a perversion of pleasure. That's from the world. That's not from God. Unkindness. You know, I think we should deal with unkindness in our children. When our children are unkind, just mean, unkind, I think it should concern us in the same way that bad words do or other those things. Because that is not, unkindness is just not from God. We need, not that it'll never happen, it certainly will. But as they grow, they should understand, they should learn to understand that unkindness is just not, we can't accept it. And especially unkindness to the elderly or the disabled in some way. If that happens, as parents, we need to deal with that thing quickly and definitely. Vandalism, destructiveness, that's not from God. That's a perversion of pleasure. When we get a kick out of just destroying stuff, that's not from God. That's one way it happens. But there's also another way a perversion of pleasure happens, and that is just the perversion of legitimate pleasure by misuse. For example, when the very legitimate and God-given desire for human touch becomes sensuality, that's a perversion of pleasure. That's lust of the flesh. That's of the world. And then we also see the perversion of legitimate pleasures by overuse, gluttony, that type of thing, laziness. We all need to rest. We all like our recreation. It's necessary, but laziness is a perversion of that. And just plain pleasure-seeking, just where we just live for one fun thing to the next. That becomes the focus of our life. That's a perversion of something that God has created that's good. We could talk about that a lot. But the perversion of pleasure leads to meaninglessness. Those who come to the point in their life where life is just meaningless, where it has absolutely no meaning, are normally not those who have suffered a lot. Normally they are those who have pursued pleasure until there's just nothing left to pursue, and they're just empty, 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 empty. Solomon discovered that. Well, the next one is the lust of the eyes. And I believe this means, and again, for your correction, I stand here, the perversion of recognition. And I don't think it means so much the things that we look at and we lust after. I think more that falls under the lust of the flesh. I think the lust of the eyes means the things that are the desire to be seen and recognized. The desire, we're not talking about something that we see, but the desire to be seen. Now, God created us with to appreciate and to desire, and a desire to to be loved and recognized. Have you ever expressed appreciation to someone for something? Thank you for this or that. And they just were absolutely blank about it. Just no, they didn't reciprocate at all. They didn't act like at all like they appreciated that you appreciated it. That's not the way it should be. I've done that already. Thank you for this. And it just blank and you feel like, what's wrong with these people? God created us with a desire and a need to be acknowledged and appreciated. We want to matter to someone. God made us that way. We want to mean something to someone. And we want to know that we play an important part in someone's life, of those we love. Now, I think that's the critical part. We want to know that we play an important part in the life of those we love. But when that legitimate desire becomes a desire for fame, a desire for to be recognized and admired by those we don't even know or don't even love, and when we do things to be seen and recognized and admired, and when we do things for appearance sake, then it becomes something different. It becomes a perversion of that very legitimate thing. And the desire for fame and to be well thought of, to do things for appearance sake, I'm sure that there are honest and hardworking politicians. But I believe a huge part of the political system is driven by that thing right there, the desire to be someone, desire to be famous, a desire to be recognized, admired. Politicians love to work the crowds. And I'm not here to criticize politicians. I'm just saying I think that's one of the things that's part of the world's system. Sports professionals and models must be driven by that same thing. If you take away the fans from any sports event, I wonder if the game would go on. I mean, they're not playing for the fun of it. And they're playing because of what it does for the fans and for the recognition. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's okay. And I might be wrong. But that's the way it seems to me. A huge part of it is. We're really concerned how we appear. We really are concerned who we identify with. We want to make sure we're not identified with the wrong church. And have you ever had this happen to you? Hey, they notice, stranger comes up and says, hey, I see that you are, you dress like this, or you look like this. Are you part of the church? And you say, oh, no, how did they ever get me mixed up with that church? And we really feel hurt by it. Are we sure that that's really the right way to think? Is it possible that that's really part of the world? We want to make sure that we're not identified with the wrong people. We want to be sure that we appear to be right. I think that's part of the world. And the next one is the pride of life, which may be the most difficult to understand, but pride and power are so linked that I believe this could mean, I believe it does mean, that the pride of life is the perversion of power and the desire to control. Now, God instructed Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth, and he gave them power and authority and responsibility. He gave them the ability to do that, to have dominion over the earth. And almost everyone, as they reach a certain age, they are given some authority, which is really, authority really is being able to make somebody, or the right to make somebody do what you want them to do. That's kind of in a nutshell how I would describe authority, making the ability or the power, the right to make somebody do what you want them to do. And the right use of authority is making someone do something that is good for them or is for the common good. And the wrong use of authority is making people do things for our own interests or to make us look good. And now this is where it gets tricky, because every dictator, as he exercises his power and he purges the country of all opponents, he always says he's doing it for the common good. He always says that he's doing it for in the interest of national security. And I think the same thing can happen closer home than that. The desire to control is from the world. Now, you don't have to be an authority to make people do what you want them to do. It can be done, and it often is done by manipulation. It doesn't have to be from the top down by authority. It can be from the bottom up by manipulation. Same thing. Same thing. The desire to control, the desire to have things my way. It's not from the Father, it's of the world. We can so easily deceive ourselves because we always think we're doing it for the good, to make things turn out right, to make things turn out the best. That's why we do it. We wouldn't do it otherwise, right? But that's why it makes it so, that's what makes it so insidious and so deceitful, is because we can so easily be fooled by it. Now, it's been my observation that these three aspects of where the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life correspond in a, roughly at least, to the three stages of life. And again, my observation might be wrong. But I think we would agree probably that the first part, the lust of the flesh, possibly is more of a temptation to younger people. The perversion of pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. And as we get older, in the middle age, that desire to be recognized, to be someone, to be admired, hits us a little harder. And as we get past middle age, that desire to make sure that things go my way may be more of a temptation to us. We want to be in control. I'm not sure if I'm right. It seems like that might be what I've observed. I'd like to just close here with several more observations, and that is that the world can come into any church, no matter what we look like, what it may look like. The world can be there. The world can come in. That's number one. And then second observation here is that the world is false, no matter how it appears, no matter how it comes in. It's false. And even though it might be very appealing, it might even appear right, it's false. The world cannot satisfy ultimately because we're not made for the world. We're made for God. He made us for Himself. And so none of these things that we're talking about this morning, no matter how gratifying they may be at the moment, will ever satisfy us ultimately, because we're not made for that. Only in God can we try and find true purpose and satisfaction. Love not the world. Love only the things that God loves, that belong to Him, and that are worthy of. Only the things that belong to God are worthy of our love. Let's stand for prayer.